you have your Bible with you. Turn with me again to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 6. In Acts 8, the Apostle Peter confronts a man with these words. He says, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money." These have got to be some of the heaviest words in the New Testament. By these words, the Apostle Peter condemned Simon Magus, or Simon the magician, who we meet in the book of Acts in chapter 8. This scene gave rise to many legendary stories in the first few centuries of the church that cast Simon Magus as the fountainhead of all heresies, the arch heretic of history. While there's no good reason to see these stories as anything more than mere stories, there's something like ancient church comic books. There is something, though, about Simon's character that rings true and teaches us something about the underlying motivations of all heretics. With a kind of X-ray vision, Peter sees right through this religious charlatan. He sees right through him. And there's something corrupt deep down that he sees, something at the heart level, a deep idolatry, this poisonous root, a craving for power, like a cancer that's hollowed out his chest, completely choking out whatever fleeting desire for Christ that he had before. And so turn with me then to 1 Timothy 6. We see something very similar in this passage. Paul says this, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is," some of your translations say "a root." I think it's probably better to translate "the root of all kinds of evils." It's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith, pierced themselves through with many pangs. Let's pray together. Father, even now in this moment, as your word is opened, there are some who are sitting among the thorns, and the thorns of this world, all of the cares and concerns and desires of the world, threaten to choke out this word even before it gets planted, so that it doesn't bring forth life. Father, we pray against that. Lord, especially today, because we are in great danger. Because today, in this text, we are confronting face to face one of the greatest, most prevalent idols of our day in our culture.
an idol that tugs at the heart, even of your own people, daily. And so, Father, I pray you help me now as I open up your word, that you would work change in us, that you would give us solid ground for our feet and hope in the world that is better than this one. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. So Paul's been talking about heretics, those who reject the sound words of Christ. And now with some kind of the same kind of X-ray vision that Peter has, when it comes to heretics, underneath this false show of piety, behind all of their twisted lies, you find, what do you find? You find this withered heart. It's shriveled and dead, consumed and driven by insatiable cravings for money, for sex, for power. Heretics are creatures of this world, ruled by this worldly passions, who press heavenly ideas into the service of this worldly ambition in a way that actually cuts them off from life in the world to come. They want to be rich. They love money. All of their affections are set on the things of earth, plastic hearts, led by the nose, by a kind of a tight-fisted materialism, all turned in on itself, all collapsed in on its own desires. And these verses almost read like a little chain of proverbial statements, proverbial sayings of the Apostle Paul. Godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into the world. We can take nothing out. The love of money is the root of all evil. These are all very familiar sayings, aren't they? What's going on here? Why does Paul suddenly shift and start to sound like King Solomon writing the book of Proverbs? Well, it's because materialism, this love of money and all the things that money can buy, makes you lose your head. Materialism makes you lose your head. Materialism makes you stupid. It makes you dumb. And that's why Mark Dever, speaking of materialism, said one time, materialism is that stupid little philosophy in which people invest everything into what will eventually become nothing. That stupid little philosophy in which people invest everything into what will eventually become nothing. That's materialism. So like ignorant beasts, they're controlled by lustful passions. These heretics extinguish the light of reason, materialism, the desire to be rich, the many foolish desires that come with it, the love of money, everything that comes along with accumulating money and having things as an end in itself. Materialism defies the very wisdom of God. And so each one of these proverbs is aimed at digging up the root, severing this root of this faith-killing materialism of the heretics. That's what Paul's aiming at. As you read through this passage, you begin to see that all of Paul's proverbial statements revolve around two great ironies. Two great ironies. First, that great gain isn't found in seeking great gain. Isn't that an irony? You see that in verses 6 to 8. And the second, that those who seek gain ultimately find great loss in verses 9 to 11. And so we see the gain of godliness and the destruction of the discontent. That's what all of these proverbs are revolving around in this passage. Let's look then at the first of these ironies, the gain of godliness. Verse 6 sets up this radical contrast with the way heretics fake godliness for the sake of gain. But godliness with contentment, Paul says, is great gain. You see, they were playing a dangerous game, pretending to be godly so that they could line their pockets. But Paul underlines a deep irony through it all. While the fake external godliness of the heretics was nothing more than a ploy to satisfy their greed, true godliness, the inward godliness of the heart, is great gain. You see, on the surface of it, what Paul says here is pretty radical. It's even somewhat scandalous, isn't it? It certainly comes as a bit of a surprise to us, because it's probably not what we would have said. Gain in godliness? Christians don't seek gain. Godliness isn't interested in profiting. Godliness is right in itself, not because gain has anything to do with it. Duty for duty's sake, not for the sake of gain. And that might sound pious to you, but there's a problem. That everywhere in the Bible, everywhere in the Bible, from cover to cover, eternity, reward, and great gain are held out to us as a way of motivating us towards faith and holiness everywhere. Luke 6, 35 says, "Love your enemies and do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great." Hebrews 11, 6. "Without faith, it is impossible to please Him, for whoever draws near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him." Matthew 6, 20, Jesus says, "Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal." Luke 12, 33, "Sell your possessions and give to the needy, and in doing so, provide for yourselves money bags that do not grow old, with treasure in heaven that does not fail." Psalm 16, verse 11, "You make known to me the path of life, and in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Paul, Philippians 3, verse 8, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." We do seek the reward. We do seek gain. There is great gain in godliness. But it all comes down to an important difference in what we mean by gain, doesn't it? The gain of the heretics, every desire, all of their joy, is pressed down along the horizontal line of temporal, fleeting things of earth. But the gain that Paul has in mind in verse 6 stretches out along the vertical line of things that are above. But both seek gain.
the gain of godliness, in a way is able to reach even into heaven and to experience in the here and now something of the joy of the world above. It reaches even into the future, and it lays hold of eternal things. That's why he calls it great gain. Great gain. Nobody out there in the world, either in Paul's day or in our day, is looking at the godliness of the church, clothed in humility, clothed in the garments of godliness, hated by the world, despised by all men, and saying, "Wow, that looks like great gain. Got to get me some of that." By calling it great, Paul lets us know that he's speaking in terms of ultimate gain, ultimate, something that is far greater. He's speaking in terms of the end. And so he lifts the gain of godliness into eschatological glory. He's talking about the future, the gain of the age to come. And that's why he says in chapter 4, verse 8, if you remember, godliness is of value in every way as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. That's the gain of godliness. You see, if godliness is such great gain, then what is godliness? What is it? Paul keeps bringing it up all throughout this letter, doesn't he? The whole letter is really his way of unpacking godliness for us, what it is, what it isn't. And at the very center of this whole letter, you come face to face with this glorious mystery in chapter 3, verse 16. Face to face with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. And so the greatness of what is gained, along with godliness itself, is anchored in the greatness of this mystery. Godliness, then, is a whole way of life. It's a whole way of life that flows out of this mystery. The gospel is the root, but godliness is the fruit. What that means is that in the first place, godliness in the first place isn't a matter of what you do and don't do. It's not about doing, even in the first place. But in the first place, godliness is a matter of seeing. Something is manifested to us. Something is revealed to us. It's all about seeing. It's all wrapped up and flows out of this true spiritual sight of this great gospel mystery. You have to see it to know what godliness is all about. What we were unable to see before, God's mystery, has been opened to us. And we see Christ for who he is. We see him in all of his saving glory. We're then forgiven, and we begin to experience such a beautiful transformation that's happening in our lives. A transformation that quiets all of the internal cravings of your heart, and it brings you to true happiness, real contentment, for the first time ever in your whole life. That's what this mystery does. And so this godliness is joined to contentment. Godliness with contentment, Paul says. You see, the word that's translated contentment here. I'm going to mess this one up. It's autarkia. Autarkia. It means, you might hear it there in the auto, but it means to be self-ruled, self-sufficient. That's what contentment means. The Greeks believed that contentment meant that you had no external desires that directed the course of your life. To do without was thought of as a kind of power to rule yourself. Self-sufficiency, that was contentment. And so there was this kind of tough guy contentment that emerged among the philosophers, especially the Stoics. And they viewed the admission of any desire, any need at all, as a kind of weakness in somebody. They invented all of these ascetic practices, patterns of austerity and severe self-denial to show everybody how content they were. None of that really worked, though. Why? Well, because men, by nature, by very nature, are needy creatures of desire. Needy creatures of desire. So Christian contentment is something different. Christian contentment is a kind of happiness, a kind of happiness that's anchored to God Himself and knowing Him. God, existing in and of Himself independently, this God is the only truly self-sufficient being. God is the only one in all of existence who is properly spoken of in terms of contentment. He has no need. By the gospel, God satisfies the restless longings of our hearts. We are swept into this eternal and ever-increasing joy in God. Christian contentment has nothing to do with self-sufficiency. Christian contentment has nothing to do with self-sufficiency. It has everything to do with the sufficiency of God. We don't attain contentment by ascending upward on the corporate ladder, by finally accumulating enough money and canned goods so that we can reach some level and tell everybody that we're self-sufficient. You know, we're going to go living off the grid now. Now, all of this joy, this never-ending, ever-increasing happiness, it comes crashing down upon us from above. Crashing down upon us in the gospel. It comes to us by this gracious downward movement of the Son of God. Christ is the well that never runs dry. Christ is able to fully satisfy our every desire and is not worthy even to be compared to a desire for anything else. And so when contentment is joined to godliness, it brings about a change in us, a change that's so pervasive, so penetrating, that it even reaches down to the level of our desires, and it changes the way that we see the whole world of wealth. It changes the way we see the whole world of material things and gain and money. All of the things that we used to think were so important before, the things that our hearts craved after, whatever we thought was gain before, we count it all now as loss for the sake of Christ. We start to see, like Moses, saw by faith Moses, says Hebrews 11, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured, listen, as seeing. What did he see? Him. Seeing him who is invisible. Moses saw Christ and found satisfaction in him. You see, worldlings only see material things. They only see what's immediately in front of their eyes. But the eyes of faith see so much more. The eyes of faith see him who is invisible. They see the coming inheritance, and they greet it from afar. They see things which cannot be shaken. They see the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. They're able to peer into the beauty of Christ and to see the futility of earthly treasures. They see the dawning of a new day. And seeing all of these things, seeing them all by faith, the Christian aligns all of his affections, every desire, to Christ and the world to come. He sees it all, and he counts everything as loss to have him. So the real problem with the heretics then is their failure to see. They look out on the world of things, and they can't see really what any of it is really worth. Blinded to the mystery of godliness and being so captivated by money and the things of the earth, the gospel doesn't find any place in their plastic hearts. You see, even the softest whisper of the gospel truth that may have ever come into their ears has been very quickly displaced by their love of money. John Piper says that they don't rejoice in the truth. They rejoice in tax evasion. That's what really fires them up. That's what kindles their affections. You see, everything that follows, every successive link in Paul's chain of proverbial wisdom flows out of or is contrasted with, in some way, supporting his bold declaration here in verse 6. You can see that in the way verse 7 starts. Four. And so this is a supporting argument. Godliness is great gain, gain that even reaches into heaven because of or for we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. What is Paul saying here? Well, he's stating something so obvious, isn't he? Something that we all know, no matter how much we try to deny it. We all know this, that death is a great thief. Ecclesiastes 5, 15, 16. As he came, and as this man, as he came from his mother's womb, so shall he go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Naked as he came. And so the doctor called. And he says, it's terminal. We're all terminal. Every single one of us, fragile creatures of the dust, flickering like candles. And death is this great equalizer. It leaves every man penniless in the end, reaches its cold, lifeless hand into your back pocket and steals all the cash out of your wallet. Strips you of your jacket and your vest. It lays bare all of the treasure inside of your chest. You can't take any of this stuff with you. You've never seen a line of U-Hauls trailing behind a hearse. That's not what you see in the world. Matthew Henry says this, "We shall carry nothing with us out of this world, a shroud, a coffin, and a grave are all that the richest man in the world can have from all of his thousands." You see, the sobering reality of death should cause you to hold the things of earth loosely, to hold them loosely. Its beauty dims, its flower fades. And so Paul is contrasting the solid joys of eternal gain with the fleeting, temporal, short-lived things of the world. Fading. Fading is the worldling's pleasures. All his boasted pomp and show, solid joys, and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children knows. So your entire life, from day to day, your naked coming and naked going is wedged between two points of abject poverty. That is poverty in terms of dollars and cents. Naked you came, naked you go. But in all of the time between these two poverties, you live out your days surrounded by an entire world of material things, don't you? Beautiful things everywhere. And beauty calls out to you every day from everywhere. Come, know me. Look at this. Taste that. Listen to this. Hold this in your hand. And on top of all of that, there's all kinds of real physical, material needs that we have, don't we? We're fragile creatures, dependent, needy creatures of the dust. That's us, every one of us. And so down in verse 8 then, while we live between these two poverties, and before we step into the not-yet realities of this great gain that awaits us, Paul calls us to contentment again in verse 8. Do you see that? But not to the heavenly contentment of verse 6. That's not what he's talking about. The heavenly contentment of verse 6. The contentment of verse 8 is a kind of earthly contentment in little things. Do you see it? The heavenly contentment of verse 6 actually lays the groundwork for the kind of earthly contentment of verse 8. What do I mean? When you start to look to the things of earth to satisfy these eternal heavenly longings, that is when you deify material things, look to them for meaning, for purpose, and you set them up as the source and goal of all of your happiness, what happens? They leave us disappointed. They leave us empty and wanting for more all the time. When you deify money, the earthy happiness of verse 8 dissolves in your hand. The second you pick it up, it's gone. You You see, only God can satisfy us in that way. But when you set your affections above, then you're freed up in a way to really enjoy the things that you have. You'll even be able to find this kind of peculiar, earthy happiness in little things. Earthy happiness in little things in verse 8. And so Paul now calls us back to basics. Back to basics. He calls us to a life of decluttered, happy simplicity in verse 8. Decluttered, happy simplicity. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Things make your life complicated, don't they? Fill your life with the cares of the world. They weigh you down. When our boys were little, they would build Lego castles in the basement, and Miss and I would make them tear them down every night. Why? Because on day one, they spend it building the castle. And then on day two, if it's not torn down, they spend all day defending the castle. And peace flies from them. More money means more problems. John Stott said that our possessions are only the traveling luggage of time. They're not the stuff of eternity. It would be sensible, therefore, to travel light. Not only that, but you see, the more that you have, the more you need. And the more you need, the less happy you are in all of the things that you already have. And every new thing then cheapens our overall happiness in everything that we have already. And so grant the fact that we live in a material world and we're all frail creatures of flesh and bone, and so we have all of these needs. And God calls us to a life of simplicity, and the life of simplicity is a life of beauty and happiness. But does that somehow mean that we're supposed to dress in itchy burlap sacks and eat watery soup for the rest of our lives? Is that what Paul's calling for? To deny ourselves every earthly pleasure? Is that what Paul is saying? I don't think that's what he's saying here. He's not calling us to denial in this verse, but to joy. Do you see that? He's calling us to contentment, to happiness. With these, we will be content, happy. We will find happiness in even the smallest, most basic things of life. That's what Paul's saying. Listen, God created the material world. What that means is that the whole wide world, every trickling stream, every blade of grass, all the beautiful colors, all the tastes, sounds, everything good that comes from the world of men, houses, cars, planes, trains, boats, you name it, the whole world of pleasure, music, sports, food, drink, sex, all of it was God's idea. It's all His good creation. God designed a world full of pleasures and material things. Not only that, but He designed each of us with the capacity for pleasure and for joy, the capacity for happiness and satisfaction. You see, God could have made eating something as enjoyable as swallowing a tasteless gray pill. That's what He could have done. But every nerve ending, your ear canal, each eye, all the tiny receptors in your nose, every little taste bud on your tongue, and even the whole expanse of your imagination and all of the things you're able to imagine and enjoy that way are all designed by God to be what Paul Tripp calls the pleasure gates of your soul. The pleasure gates of your soul. You open them up and pleasure comes in. God created that. It's good. The whole material world is meant to reveal something of God to us. The whole world of sight and sound, smell, taste, and touch, even things like watery soup, screams out to us about the glory of God stamped upon everything that He's made, woven into the very fabric of the universe everywhere. We're supposed to look through these things and see the glory of the giver, looking through every gift and see the glory of the giver. And our happiness in all of these things is meant to increase our happiness in God. Where we go wrong is not in enjoying the things of earth. Where we go wrong is in detaching God from all of these things and worshiping all of these things instead of God. But while materialism makes pleasure an end in itself, the tough guy contentment of the philosophers is unable to see, even to see the goodness of God stamped all over the material world, unable to enjoy God's gifts. Here's what I mean. Every day, God meets you on your doorstep and He invites you into a whole world of pleasure, a theater of His glory. The antimatter, self-sufficient materialism of the philosophers, what does it do? It slams the door in His face. Not today. That's all bad. But the antichrist, pleasure-seeking materialism of the heretics sees God not as He is meant to be seen, but as an obstruction to His view. And so he quickly pushes God out of the way so that he can find ultimate happiness in the things that he's standing in front of. You see? But the Christian, what does the Christian do? The Christian, seeing who greets him at the doorstep in this world of pleasures, is taken by the hand and he says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart. He's my portion forever." Augustine said it this way. He said, "He loves thee too little, who loves anything together with thee, which he loves not for thy sake." He loves thee too little, who loves anything together with thee, not which he loves for thy sake. Down in verse 9, Paul draws a contrast now with what comes before and starts to focus on this second great irony in this text. If the first great irony is found in seeking gain, then the second great irony is that those who seek gain ultimately find great loss.
They find great loss. And so he shifts now to talk about the destruction of the discontent. Look down at verse 9. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. You see, verses 9 and 10 come to us as a serious warning. Strong words. These are strong words that reek of the stench of death on them. God threatens terrible things for those who love money and worship money over himself. Notice the warning is not only for people who are rich, but who desire to be rich. You see, those who desire to be rich are those who are dominated and led by the nose by these insatiable cravings for money. Is there anybody here who wants to be rich? Does anyone want to be dirt poor? No. So everybody then wants at least some money, right? Everybody wants to be a little bit rich. And so long as that's true, this warning is for everybody. You see, there's the desire for money is fraught with problems and surrounded in danger. It's like Paul is putting up red flags, danger signs, and roadblocks all over these two verses. You'll lose your footing, he says, and you'll fall into temptation. So you might try to get rich in all kinds of crooked ways. Temptation will mess with your moral compass and turn you into a crook. There are all kinds of traps and snares hidden and strewn along the way. Baited hooks, bright, shiny trinkets that catch your eye and lead you astray. Many senseless and harmful desires. There are many, so many stupid things that will capture your attention, that will curve you in on yourself, killing within you any care for anyone else and deadening your love for God. The reason why Paul focuses on money is because this one thing fuels our desire for many things. Money, paper, silver, gold, metal, whatever it is, has no intrinsic value in itself, no worth in itself. But what do? You trade it for all kinds of other things. What that means is that there are as many dangers, as many toils and snares strewn along the way of seeking money as there are things that you can buy. That's how many dangers there are. These things will plunge people into ruin, into destruction. And by ruin and destruction, Paul means eternal damnation. That's what he's talking about. You see that even if you look down at the end of verse 10. Through this craving, some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. They've wandered from the faith. Even at the end of, even in verse 12, Paul contrasts this all with his call to Timothy. He says, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of what? Eternal life, he says. So you have a choice, Timothy. You can lay hold of eternal damnation, ruin, and destruction, or you can lay hold of eternal life. The fight of faith, the fight for sound doctrine and truth, is waged in dollars and cents with boots on the ground in the throes of everyday life. Eternity is at stake. Eternal life is at stake. You can't take anything with you. And yet, every earthly treasure, all of the altars that you purchased, that you would bow yourself down to, will be tied around your neck and plunge you into the deepest pit of hell. What you do with money in the world of pleasures outside your front door will ultimately prove where your faith is resting, will ultimately tell everybody who rules your heart. All the pains of death that people pierce themselves with, literally impale themselves upon, every trial, every temptation, every danger, every snare that you meet in the pursuit of money is only a taste of the danger kept for those who want to be rich. It's a harbinger of great ruin, a precursor to a greater destruction. Wealth has ruined more people than it's ever helped. Money in itself isn't the problem, though. No, the love of money, says verse 10, is the root of all kinds of evil. There's been a lot of ink spilled, actually, on this verse, how best to translate this little proverb. Many of the older translations, they say the love of money is the root of all evil, full stop. And newer translations tend to soften what Paul's saying here by removing the definite article and call it a root instead of the root. They also add all kinds of evils instead of saying all evil. I don't have time. We don't have time to get into Greek grammar. But I think the best way to translate it is actually halfway between the old translations and the new. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Paul doesn't deny that there are other roots that feed other forms of evil. That's not his point. He only wants to show that there is no form of evil, no limits, no controls to the kinds of evil things that you will say, that you will do, that you will be dominated by when you seek money, when you love money. Every form of evil thing imaginable comes to us with a price tag attached onto it. All of this language Paul uses, desire, want, love, crave, it's all language of desire, isn't it? Desires are that which gives direction to and even orients the basic direction of your whole life. But in a more profound sense, this is all the language of worship, isn't it? Underneath this great distortion of the Ephesian heretics, an even deeper idolatry is there. Heresy obscures the knowledge of God, but the love of money obscures the true value of His worth. Having money isn't the problem. It's when your money has you. And so behind all of our problems with money, there is this deeper and more profound problem. It's a problem of our worship. And so at the root of all of the problems at Ephesus, what's feeding all of the confusion, all of the doctrinal turmoil in the church, all of the conflict in their lives, is this one bitter root. This root is one, but it has two parts. One root with two parts. The first is a failure to see God for who He truly is, as the supreme treasure, the source of all goodness and the end of all gain. The second is a kind of idolatry that looks at that which is not God, looks to money to satisfy us in only the way God can. Jeremiah 2 verse 13 says, "My people have committed two great evils. Number one, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewn out for themselves cisterns, for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." So the question is there any hope? Is there any gospel for people like that? The things of this world, they leave you dry. They can never quench our thirsty hearts. But hear this great mystery. Christ, the fullness of God, full of life in Himself, the one who is true bread from heaven, this fountain of life-giving water, He stepped down from heaven into the claustrophobic world of greed. And He is everything that we could want. Everything that we could possibly need is in Him. He is the gain of the gospel. He is the great mystery of godliness. He is everything. He's everything. John closes the book of Revelation with an invitation. He says this, "Come, let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price." And so then we stumble upon this third great irony, don't we? And it's this, that the most precious treasure of all comes to you, is offered to you freely, without charge. All you got to do is come and be satisfied by Christ forevermore. Let's pray. Lord, I tried the bitter cisterns, but the waters failed. Even as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wailed. Now none but Christ can satisfy, none other name for me. There's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in Thee. Lord, what a glorious mystery is this, that Christ became poor, stooped down in humility from infinite heights of glory, and became poor that we might be rich and find great wealth in Him. Father, I pray we find it before it's too late. In Jesus' name, amen.